All right, so here we are. We're going to go through chapter 1, just a few brief passages, 2 through 11. But I will read the first one in case you weren't here last week. You missed a good sermon. You know, they're up online a Tuesday. By Tuesday, they're up online. And I usually have a CD back there at the table. So anytime during the week, you can go to our website, which is always on the front of the bulletin, and hear the sermon. All right, here we go. Here's what I was referring to, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Excuse me. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all its people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You know, the first voice we hear in Mark's Gospel is not Jesus' voice. But this prophetic introduction, which Mark credits to Isaiah, but in fact is taken from Malachi and Isaiah. Which is interesting. I had to wrestle with that. You know, why did Mark do that? What, didn't he know the scriptures well enough? You know, what's going on here? I mean, I take the word of God very seriously. He said it was from Isaiah. Well, it's from Malachi and Isaiah. And I guess the reason why he did that is it gives a more full understanding of not only who John the Baptist was, but what Jesus came to do and the urgency of it. So it's the first part's taken from Malachi 3:1. It says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then Isaiah 43 gives a further description of the messenger as a voice of one calling in the desert. And his message would be, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Mark also wanted us to know that the coming of Jesus was not an afterthought, right? On God's part. That this was a prophetic prediction that one like John would come, that he'd planned it all through the Old Testament, and now the time had come for God's plan to be unfolded. It was about four centuries of silence from Malachi to the birth of Christ. Mark wants us to know that the gospel era is about, it was there. And he's writing it down. You know, when we meet John in Mark's gospel, and we're going to look at another place where he's mentioned, what do we see? We got John the Baptizer standing in the middle of the Jordan with a camel hair's coat on, and he's preaching repentance to people. And mind you, look at what it says in verse 5. I was astounded at this. Don't look at the whole Judean countryside. And all the people of Jerusalem went out to see him. And what were they doing? Confessing their sins and were being baptized by John in the Jordan. And I have to ask myself, why was this guy so effective? I mean, he's not giving out jewelry or trinkets, right? He's not telling them you're going to have a great life. He's not telling them who, you know, how wonderful they are. They're all flocking out to see him. Why was he so effective? Now, we could say, well, God is bringing about revival. And that could be true. Because revival in the purest sense is when God visits his people, and he certainly is visiting his people through John the Baptist. But looking deeper, as I study this, there's something about the character of John that was compelling these people to come out. This voice crying out in the desert. And I think as we look at his life, it may help us with our witness. Not that we're going to put on these type of clothing. Although I did get some crickets this week. Sour cream and onion. Can you imagine? I ate one actually. I'm going to spare you that. But I'm like, bugs, man. He ate bugs, you know. It's radical. But anyway, let's go on. Let's start with the character of the messenger. And quite a character he is. Verse 6 gives us a visual introduction. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Look, John was certainly not making a fashion statement. And his camel hair robe was the kind that was worn by people who were poor. And his belt was nothing fancy like the one I would have. It was basically a piece of leather and tied. Something my father used to do when he couldn't find a belt, he'd take, you know, wire or rope and tie it, you know. It must be from the old country, Paul. I used to get a big kick out of it. God rest his soul. His food was not very exciting either, was it? Imagine he was lean, right? His idea of eating out was to catch a few locusts. And then for dessert, hit some beehive. And this guy's a character, right? Yeah, he was not making a fashion statement, but he was making a statement nonetheless. He knew what he was doing because he was dressing like the prophet Elijah. And the prophet Elijah's message for his time was to preach to the people of Israel that they would have national repentance. So he assumed this garb. We have a description of him in 2 Kings 1, 6 through 8. And I be mindful at the time when this was written, he was telling kings and people, you need to repent. Here's what it says. He's talking about some people that, I can't remember who sent him out there to see him. The king at that time. He said, a man came out to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him. This is what the Lord says. This is what Elijah's message was at that time. This is what the Lord says. It is because there's no God in Israel that, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? In other words, they were consulting false gods. They were putting idols in front of the true God. Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. How would you like to have the Lord have to tell you to tell somebody that? Wow. The king asked, what kind of man was it that came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. The king said, ah, that was Elijah. So, he had this Old Testament model for his New Testament message of repentance. And maybe that was part of why people were sort of enthralled with him, you know? I mean, not only, you know, John's very dress, and this is the point I'm trying to make, the very fabric of our lives has to reflect the gospel. Look, the dress and lifestyle were a protest against the godlessness and self-serving materialism of his day. Does that mean we have to wear rags? No. Does that mean we come to people with 15 gold chains and jewelry on each of our, you know, with hair that's pink and ratted? And I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying, what are we portraying? Is the way we look go along with our message? Trying to witness with your dress cut down to your navel? I mean, I see these people on TV invoking the name of God, some of these stars. And I'm like, man, did you ever read about how you're supposed to dress modestly? I mean, come on, you've thought it. I mean, what are you talking about? I know it's the heart, but there's a whole book of the ways we're supposed to conduct our lives so that we're not an offense to the gospel. Look, he called these people, that was a sinful culture at his time, right? to repent of their sins and to live a life that was focused on God. Look, God is not an afterthought. If he's an afterthought to you, an add-on, then you probably are not born again. Or you become so secularized, so in the world, that you've lost your passion. You've quenched the Holy Spirit to the point where he's not that evident anymore. I think John the Baptist, baptizer, was so intriguing because his life matched his message. You know, he took a Nazarite vow too. You know that, right? I mean, a Nazarite vow was this vow that showed that he was totally committed to God. We don't have time to read it in Luke. It's in Luke 1, 13 through 17, or maybe we do. But what it amounts to is that he never touched any strong drink. He never touched any dead thing. He never cut his hair. I mean, these people saw him coming, right? This guy's a Nazarite. Well, he's not a Nazarite, but he took a Nazarene vow. I wish to God we did something outwardly that we would have to live up to. We look so much like the world that we don't have anything to live up to. Now, I know it's not an outward adornment. But you can deconstruct your witness by what you allow in your life. I think that's why he had so much power. That's why he had so much appeal. And I think the same is true of us. I read this quote, "Sincerity is the biggest part of selling anything, including the Christian plan of salvation." I mean, it's not a sales pitch, but you understand what the person's saying there, right? He was fearless in his proclamation, too. Matthew 3, verse 7, if you want to turn there. He was as fearless as his ancient garb portrayed. Listen to what he said. And look, across the board, he's had something to say to all of society. Matthew 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, you snakes in the grass." That's what he said. It's common. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, you can make all the outward show you want. And you may want to not go to hell or get the wrath of God upon you, but you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. How true is your repentance? Are you just want fire insurance, or are you going to change your life? Right? And listen, you Pharisees and you people of Israel, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They were very proud that Abraham was their father, and they looked at it as a blanket coverage so that they were in. That's why I have a problem with that, that just because somebody's a Jew, they think they've got some special thing. They need to go through the cross. They need to accept Jesus Christ. Don't tell me I'm a Jew, so I'm good. You need the cross. Yes, I believe God will open their eyes, but they're going to have to go through the cross. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, you're special, but you're not that special. Right? For I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. And he says the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Big theological problems there. But not for people who don't know Christ. Not for people who are just think that they're right just because they were born into a family where there was a preacher or something. Or that God said, you know, you're my special people. Look at, they missed the Messiah. They still have to get the Messiah. Everybody. What should we do? The crowd asked John. Okay, John. All right. You got our attention, all right? You insulted us. You slammed us. You called us snakes in the grass. We're getting it. We're thinking about repenting. What should we do? The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. What's he talking about? He's talking about good deeds, right? And the one who has food should do the same. Then he moves on to tax collectors. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked. They asked, what should we do? He says, well, don't collect any more than you're required to. Quit robbing these people, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him. This is John the Baptist, remember. John the Baptizer is saying this, okay? Some soldiers came to him and said, then what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. What is he preaching? He's preaching repentance. He's preaching repent and a baptism for it that's preparing the way for the grace that's going to come, which is Jesus Christ. And we know that John was fearless. Remember from John's gospel, I think it's Mark's, we'll look at it later. Part of his call to repentance is he went after Mr. Big, King Herod, remember? He kept saying to King Herod, hey, Herodias, no, she shouldn't be your wife. Her husband's still alive, and you took her as your wife. I mean, this guy's in his face. I don't know how he did it. But it caused such a murderous rift with Herodias. You know the story. She just waited for the time where she could get his head on a platter. It was no shrinking wallflower. And yet, as great as John was, this is where his humility comes in. As great as John was, at one time when Jesus' notoriety started to eclipse John's ministry. You know, Jesus was now the rising star and John was sort of fading in the background. Some of John's disciples came to him alarmed. It's in John 3, 27, 28, and 30. I wrote it down there. It said, we read of his self-effacing and humble qualities. This is what he says. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. I am not the Christ. Look at, I'm a forerunner, but I'm not the man you're looking for. There's one greater coming after me. And then John considered him just a friend of the bridegroom. In other words, an attendant at his wedding of Christ. And he said this, and it spells out discipleship plain and simple. And it spells it out for all of us. He must increase and I must decrease. How's that going? You must decrease and he must increase. That's the normal Christian life, right? That's being transformed into his image. In a time of upward mobility, as we say in our day and age, he was looking at downward mobility to make less of himself, that Christ would be made more. The nature of his message. What was John's message? Huh, you heard? Baptism? Well, repentance and baptism. That was his message. Verse 4, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you don't realize, this was totally radical for a Jew to be baptized for repentance. I mean, yes, they practiced ritual washings since their time in the wilderness with Moses, and prophets like Isaiah told them to wash themselves clean from their sins, which is interesting. Isaiah 1:16 through 18. Here's what God through Isaiah said: "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will shall be like wool." Look, there's law and grace right there, right? The law says, man, I'm falling short. And by the way, you're responsible to do something about that. But the grace part of that is I, you know, even back then, I'm going to send someone who's going to wash your sins clean. It's wonderful. The second thing was that this baptism was focused on repentance from sin. Again, I imagine John the Baptist standing in the midst of possibly thousands of people. One person said it's possible, or a couple of commentaries, 300,000 people came out to him during his ministry. All the Judean countryside and Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. So I'm thinking again, I see him standing in the midst of these people, and the people are seated or they're standing or whatever they do, and he's billowing out these words and he's upbraiding them. How long do you think people are going to listen to you tell them about their sins nowadays? Right? We don't have this approach at all, and I'm not saying it's the only approach. But this was John the Baptist's approach. He's warning them of coming judgment. God's coming back, isn't he? The dead are going to rise. The righteous and the unrighteous. They're going to be judged. He's speaking of individual sins, as we read. He's naming names or groups. That's something we don't do. Let's not name names. Calling for social justice and repentance. And finally, when they're duly convicted, and I don't know if it changed their hearts, but they're convicted, they got these long lines and he's baptizing them all. This is quite a sight. Desert, river, people, flocking to get right with God. But what a gift it was. What a gift it is to tell people the truth. You know, liberal pastors and liberal ministers, they hate their people because they don't warn them about sin. Is that loving somebody? To go along with their sinful programs? With a perpetual bob of, you know, oh, well, that's wonderful, have a nice day. God is love. He doesn't... They hate their people because they don't preach this coming judgment and sin. Health and wealth, prosperity gospel. There's no cross in these things. There's no cross in some of the movies that we go to see that are quote unquote Christian. There's no cross. Just God wants you to have a wonderful life, and isn't that wonderful? And people are flocking by the masses to get it because it feeds something they want and they don't have to do anything about it. Excuse me. You know, I don't know if it's Billy Graham, I don't know where I read it, I tried to find it, but we have to convince people that they are sinners. Not that we do, but the Holy Spirit has to convict. That's what the Holy Spirit does, right? He left the Holy Spirit in the world to convict people of sin and righteousness. People have to see a need for a Savior, or else what is he? He's a lollipop guy. Someone to get everything you want in life. Now, I'm not saying somebody can't come to the Lord with that sort of gospel. But sooner or later, they're going to have to make him Lord of their lives. They're going to have to realize the full essence of what the gospel is. They have to be convinced they're sinners so they can recognize their need for a Savior. Billy Graham used to do this all the time, didn't he? He'd tell these arena full of people, you're sinners. The Bible says we all sin and fall short of God. We're the wrath of God is coming. The only way to avert it. And then he'd point out some of their sins. And he certainly talked about good works is not going to get you there. And after they were done, the ones that the Holy Spirit worked on, they said, I need a Savior. Come forward. You need this guy. You need the Son of God. You need this God-man. We need to convince people that they're sinners so that they recognize their need of a Savior. The second point on your little bookmarker. They have to understand his mission. If they truly understand his mission, they will understand they need a Savior. No two ways about it. Boy, how am I doing? Oh, Lord help me. And the baptism of repentance was just the first part of John's message. He gave him the law, right? First part of his message is, look, you're doing all these things wrong, you need to repent from it. But then he said, in verse 7 and 8, he's saying, we'll read it, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Look at the water splashed on the outside of these people. They probably were immersed, actually, dipped in the River Jordan. But it was only an external ritual that signified that they were repenting, right? But he's saying someone else is going to come after me, that it's going to permeate and immerse you in him, the Holy Spirit. This word baptism, baptismo, I don't know what it's now, but it meant to immerse. They used it for dyeing cloth. take a white piece of clothing and dip it into this dye, and it penetrated every last fabric, every last thread, came out, was purple, whatever color they wanted. That's what's supposed to happen to us when we come to know the Lord. I seriously question some people's conversion, because I don't see this at times. Like, did anything really happen to you? I mean, what did you do? Did you understand his identity? Do you understand his mission? Did you know that you're supposed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? You know, usually what happens is we have them say a prayer, and then we try to convince them that they truly are saved. We give them scriptures. Oh, no, you said that prayer, so you're good. I want to tell you one thing about my conversion. Nobody had convinced me of nothing. The Holy Spirit of God entered my life, and I was changed forever. I don't want to push my experience too much, but you should know that. It wasn't just because you were baptized. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about that He enters your life and He permeates every part of your thinking. Everything's changing. That's the promise of the new covenant, right? I will remove the heart of stone out of you and put a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. Look at, He's causing me to live my life this way. Because I've been born again, because if I wouldn't have been born again, I would never be doing this today. I would have never been running a business worried about every morning how I can witness to somebody. I wouldn't be spending my time studying the Word of God. I wouldn't be doing any of this stuff. I might have kept it up for a while. Put on a, you know, happy face and learn some Christian jargon. But I'm look at people, the only reason we're serving the Lord is because we've been born again of the Spirit of God. I answered the call. I died. My life is yours from now on. I put my hand to the plow and I don't look to the right or the left, and I don't look back. I keep going forward. That's the call of discipleship. The confirmation of His message, verse 9 through 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And you have to ask yourself, this is an interesting question. Why was Jesus baptized? If this is a baptism for repentance, why in the world was he baptized? In fact, John, it entered John's mind in the account in Matthew chapter 3. Listen to what John says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. I mean, Matthew writes this. But John tried to deter him. That's the question. Wait a second. Why am I baptizing you? I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Look, Jesus was sinless. You know, that doesn't go unchallenged usually by people. I haven't heard people, they don't challenge that. I wonder why. They don't challenge that. So it's just an interesting side note. But he certainly didn't need any baptism of repentance. But in his baptism, he associated himself with us as sinners. And he placed himself amongst the guilty. Isn't that what he did on the cross? He bore the sins of the world. And he said, by the way, this is the way you get to the cross. You have to repent. The whole thing that it signified. It's not that he feared the wrath to come, but to save us from the wrath that to come. That's why he submitted himself to it. Verse 10 and 11. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." What did he see? Well, he saw an Old Testament sort of prophetic vision. I mean, Isaiah talks about this too. And it's usually used to present a divine revelation. 64:1 Isaiah. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Isn't that not what God is doing in a sense? "That the mountains would tremble before you." But rather than some cataclysmic thing happening, he sends a dove to rest upon him. Now, I don't know if it was a literal dove or what. I mean, that nobody really knows. But it reminds you of the way that God's judgment ended on Noah, right? He sent the dove out one day and it didn't come back, and it signified that it was over. No longer afloat on a boat, but to re-inhabit the earth. It symbolized the beginning of a new thing, a new creation. In a way, he's saying, this is the one I'm going to begin again with. This is the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And it was also a sign of empowerment for ministry. Now, he didn't need that empowerment. I mean, he's totally God, totally man, and he's part of the Trinity. But it was a sign. Remember, it was a sign even to John. Remember? He said, "I was told that the one that the Spirit came and rested upon was the Messiah." What did he hear? What we all hope to hear someday, right? "A voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" You can put daughter in there too. The voice from heaven bears witness to Jesus' identity. First thing on your bookmarker there. And notice the Trinity's present. We got the Father's voice, we got the Son, and we got the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian moment, by the way. So in closing, have you perhaps received water baptism but not immersed in the Holy Spirit? I mean, I don't know. I assume you all have the Holy Spirit. Did you go through some ritual or did it happen? Because this is what you must have. You must have this Holy Spirit empowerment. You got to have it. You won't make it if you don't. You're just playing. I'm just saying, you're just playing. Unless he's filled your life and permeated your hearts, you're not one of his. Regardless of you've been dipped, sprinkled, dry, clean, I don't know, whatever way they can figure this out. You have to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And you know, he wants to do that. Is that real to you today? Bow your heads. I want to take a little... Hopefully the Holy Spirit's talking to us today. Is there anybody here that doesn't feel that? Anybody here that doesn't... through the core of their being, know that they know that God has entered your life and given you the seal of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues here, I'm not talking about none of that stuff. I'm talking about that your life has been permeated by the Holy Ghost. Yeah, yeah? Who said that? Anybody here doesn't feel that? Come on, it's not a shame. Maybe you've been in the midst of us for a while, but you're saying, you know what? I've never, or maybe I've never done it to begin with. I've never acknowledged his identity, I never acknowledged his mission, and I haven't answered the call, so therefore I don't have his Holy Spirit. Separated from God. Anybody? Okay. Let's pray. Can I have the worship team come back up? All right, every head bow, please. Father, I pray that if there is somebody who's too timid and says, I don't really want to say that because then somebody else is going to see, and I've been with these people for a long time, but I'm really not sure. I pray that they would say to you today, man, I need the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm not sure I ever really answered this call. Thank you, Jesus. Father, this is only something you can do, and you mean business with people, Lord God. Would you do what only you can do, Lord? Convict people of sin. Draw them to yourself, Lord God, that they may have eternal life. I pray that they would just acknowledge, yeah, you're Lord. I understand your mission. I understand your call in my life. And I'm turning it over to you today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's close with this song.